Please turn to the book of John. We're continuing in our study through the Gospel of John, written by the Apostle John, who also wrote the Revelation in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Today we're looking at verses 19 through 28, which immediately follows the portion of Scripture that you just heard. I'll begin reading in John chapter 1, verse 19. And this is John's testimony when the Jews from Jerusalem sent priests and Levite to ask him, "Who are you?" Now he did not refuse to answer, but he declared, "I am not the Messiah." "What then?" they asked him. "Are you Elijah?" "I am not," he said. "Are you the prophet?" "No," he answered. "Well, who are you then?" they asked. "We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What can you tell us about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' just as Isaiah the prophet said." Now, when they had been sent from the Pharisees, so they asked him, they said, "Why then do you baptize if you aren't the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John answered them. "But someone stands among you, but you don't know him, and he's the one who's coming after me, whose sandal strap I am unworthy to untie." All this happened in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm thankful that your Holy Spirit brings clarity to your word. You gave us your word became flesh, it dwelt among us, it became written, we read it now, and so we ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to come and teach us right now your words so that we might know them, understand them, and live them. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest man who ever lived. Interestingly, he said that anyone who does the works of his Father is even greater than that. If you do the works of your Heavenly Father, Jesus says that's a very great thing. And I was just curious, so on Wednesday night this week at our prayer meeting, I asked the group of people that were here, I asked them, "Who are the greatest people that you know?" I got quite a varied list of answers. Someone said Dr. James Dobson, and someone else said Billy Graham, and someone said, "Well, Franklin Graham," and someone said, "Oh, the whole Graham family." Someone said, "And Graham Lott, still in the Graham family." Another one said, "K. Arthur, and Mike Freeman, and Jerry Falwell, and Johnny Erickson Tada, and Al Mohler," and one person said, "Erica Kelly." And one other person gave her husband's hand a squeeze and says, "My husband, Doug, is the greatest man in the world." Someone said Alan Greenspan and Rick Warren, and someone said all those people who do all the little things that really matter but nobody ever notices. And I thought John the Baptist was the greatest person who ever lived according to the mouth of Jesus. Why? I think we see it this morning in the five questions that the religious leaders ask John the Baptist. They came to him and they asked him five questions. They saw a wilderness man who spoke with authority and had a following.
"Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, repent."
John came preaching that message. And it was so gripping to the people, it was beyond the ordinary. Any average, ordinary person walking around saying those things, we see them on the street corners today, and we don't give them a second thought. We see people walking around in white robes and carrying signs or doing things, and they say things, and people don't give them a second thought. But somehow, when John came in and walked through this earth and proclaimed the message of repentance, there was something about his message that was different than any message they had heard for the previous 400 years. And when John said it, somehow the hearts of people were stirred and they knew that this was a different message. The first question the leaders asked John, because his message was so poignant, the first question was, "Who are you?" And then they said, "Are you Elijah?" And then they said, "Are you the prophet?" And they said again, "Who are you? What do you say about yourself?" And lastly they said to him, "If you are not Christ, or Elijah, or the prophet, why do you baptize?" Jesus said about John in our passage today, I assure you that among those born of women, no one greater than John the Baptist has ever appeared, and he was the greatest man who ever lived. John the Baptist was an odd sort. John the Baptist was not wealthy. He was not high in birth. He was not socially appealing. He was not well-dressed. He did not come with a family. He was not married, but he had a focused message and he had a following. John's popularity caught the attention of the Pharisees because he was gaining obvious influence and this concerned them. They didn't like someone else gaining influence in their circle. Maybe they were mad because of what he said to them when they came to talk to them. Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, when John saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the place of his baptism, he said to them, very politely and kindly, he said, brood of vipers, snakes, you're all snakes. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance. And don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. For right now the axe is ready to strike the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I am not worthy to take off his sandals, and he himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And his winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn up with fire that never goes out. John said that Jesus was coming to draw a line. And based on the life that I see, John said, when I look at you Pharisees and Sadducees, you happen to be on the wrong side of the line. And they didn't like to hear that. John wasn't very nice to them. And they had some questions for him, and this is no surprise. Question number one, who are you? Who are you? John must have spoken with the kind of authority that his message demanded for them to come and figure out what was going on. The answer in the Word of God is very interesting because John, it says, he did not refuse to answer them, but he declared, I am not the Messiah. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that they said, who are you? And John says, I'm not the Messiah. The statement in the Greek, if you read it, is very interesting because it has kind of a double and triple roundabout negative going on here. It says, he confessed, he did not deny, but he confessed that he was not the Christ. The word there in the Greek is Christos, for Messiah. And that carries with it the word Messiah. Christos the Greek word, just lost it. Krio is to anoint. And so if you have the verb to anoint, and you come along and you say that in a noun, he said, I'm not the anointed one. I'm not the Messiah. The Jews had a messianic expectation. For 400 years, the Word of God was silent. There was no new prophets. There was no new writing. And the Jews had an expectation in the air that they were looking for that Messiah that was to come because they knew something of a Messiah. And so when John comes along with authority and he speaks and people listen, they come and say, who are you? And there's this behind-the-scenes inclination of, are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we're waiting for? So when they say, who are you? John says, I'm not the Messiah. He says it three different ways. I'm not, I declare to you, I'm confessing, I am absolutely not the Messiah. Which turns right around and gives him four more questions. The strong negative with which John answers the question makes it even possible that some of those that were with him, some of his own very disciples that were following, had some secret hope that John would be the Messiah because the Jews wanted one. They were oppressed. They were under Roman rule and they wanted their land back and they remember the stories of their grandparents of those glory days when the land flowed with milk and honey and all of their enemies were subdued before them and God's power and authority ruled and reigned among them and they have seen that for a very, very long time. And they know enough to know it's different than what it is now. I'm sure there's those who are going, oh, please, let John be the Messiah. You have to realize that the Jews' messianic expectation was for a deliverer. Now, we know that that happened and Jesus came and He did deliver. And if you're saved today, He still delivers and He delivered you. But they did not understand what that deliverance would look like. They thought it meant the abolishment of the Romans and every other rule, and they didn't expect that God would deliver them from themselves, from their sin. God is much less concerned about the Roman rule around us and around them than He is about the own heart of the person before Him. It's interesting that even Jesus asked the same question in Matthew 16. Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" The same questions that were asked of John the Baptist are the same things they were saying about Jesus. Matthew 16, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, and some say that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." They came to ask John who he was, and John said, "I am not the Christ." Secondly, then, they said, "Are you Elijah?" I don't know if you realize this, but they were expecting an Elijah or the Elijah or an Elijah figure to come. When the canon of the Old Testament, when the book of the Old Testament was closed, the scripture that the Jews had at the time of Christ, the entire Old Testament was already written. The last book of that Old Testament was Malachi. In Malachi chapter 3, the writer said, "I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me." Malachi 4 verse 5 says, "I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet." The religious leaders were expecting an Elijah-like figure. The Jewish expectations of the Messiah coming with an Elijah-like figure who preceded him was so ingrained in their thinking that when they had feasts or weddings or things that happened, they would set a table at the chair that was left empty with a plate and silverware for Elijah just in case he showed up. So imagine the expectation, not for a week, not for a month, but for hundreds of years to be expecting this Elijah-like figure who would come in power and who would proclaim the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah's right behind him. And that expectation, they see John, they go, "Oh, is it it? Is it John? So who are you?" He wouldn't say, so let's get real specific. "Are you Elijah?" And John said, "No, I'm not Elijah." The reality was that he was. He was the Elijah in that he was the forerunner to Christ. He was the one that was predicted. In Luke 1:17, before John the Baptist was born, the scripture said he will go before him, referring to Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Jesus tells us in Matthew 11:13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. If you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come." So scriptures tell us that we know that John the Baptist was the Elijah who was to come. So the question is, did John know that? Not sure. Seems like he would have. It seems like they said, "Are you Elijah?" And he might have realized that he was the Elijah-like figure. He was the forerunner. Or he might have said, "You know, I'm not Elijah." The reality was he was the forerunner to the Christ. He was the Elijah who was predicted. And the Jews knew there was something significant. They were expecting Elijah and they said, "So, is it you?" And he said, "No." John's answer was, "I am not." Then they said, "Are you the prophet?" "Okay, we asked you who you were and you won't tell us. So we asked you if you're Elijah because we know he's coming and we got the empty table, the chair set right here. And so, okay, well, are you the prophet? Are you the prophet that is to come?" And the expectation there was for a prophet that would come, probably referring to the Messiah in Deuteronomy chapter 18, 15, possibly. It says here, well, it doesn't possibly say it. It actually does say this, but maybe this passage is what they're thinking about. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," Moses speaking, "a prophet like me from among your own brothers, and you must listen to him. And this is what you requested from the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let us not continue to hear the voice of the Lord our God or see this great fire any longer so that we do not die.' And the Lord said, 'They have spoken well.'" Verse 18, Deuteronomy chapter 18. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I have commanded him." And the Jews knew that, and they said, "So is it you? Are you the prophet?" And John said, "I am not." The fourth question that they asked John was, who are you then? What do you say about yourself?
I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make His path smooth. Every valley will be filled. Every mountain and hill will be made low. And the crooked way is made straight. The rough place is made smooth. And all will see the salvation of God.
John the Baptist was asked, who are you then? What do you say about yourself? And that's what John the Baptist said. He said, can't you get it? Can't you see it? Don't you understand? It's not about me. I came, and from the moment I opened my mouth, I didn't say repent because I'm here. I said repent because someone so high and so worthy and so far above me is coming that it's going to change everything. And John came in and said, it's not about me. For the last time, John said, I am a pointer. I point to the Messiah. It's going to be so clear that things that were high and lofty are going to be leveled, and things that were meek and lowly are going to be elevated, and you are going to see all around you in the days to come, you're going to see the salvation of the Lord, and some of you will know it when you see it, and some of you will not. And that rings true even today. Some of you have been to church many, many times, and you have seen the salvation of the Lord in that you have heard the gospel, you've heard it preached, you understand it, you know that Jesus lived, and yet He still does not have your heart. You know all about Him, but you do not have Him in your life. He is not the Lord and Master of your life. John said, I am a pointer. Let me ask you a question. Are you a pointer? When people say, who are you? Why do you live this way? Why do you believe this way? Why do you go to church? Why do you love the Bible? Why do you say the things you say? Are you a pointer? Do you say, well, I was raised up in a pretty good home. My mom and dad pretty much distilled me with pretty things of high character there. And I guess I've, you know, got a pretty good, went to college, got a pretty good job. And well, you know, here I am. And I've worked pretty hard for what I have. And I've been a good saver. And, you know, I like to invest my money. And I can give you a few stock tips if you like, because I've done pretty well with my stock. And, you know, if you just live like me, well, you can have everything that I have. God help us if we say that. Even if we say it with different words accidentally, the reality is John the Baptist said, for heaven's sakes, would you stop asking about me and look and live? And the question is, are you a pointer? Am I a pointer? Do we point people to the Messiah? Not by just our lives. I think sometimes lifestyle evangelism is the Christian crutch. Well, my evangelism is I just live my life in such a way that people just look at me and want to be like me, and so they'll find out, you know, what I do, and they'll go to church like me. Now, being a pointer says, look to Christ and live. You know what? I know you've looked at my life and I do some crazy things because I despise the moral behavior and I speak out against things that are wrong and I speak out against these things. I don't do that because I'm so personally high and mighty. I do it because I love Jesus Christ, the Lord and Maker of the universe, and I believe that God made this universe and people are special because of that, and I love people and I hate abortion, and I do those things because I love what God loves, and God loves me, and I want you to love Him too. Point to the Messiah, not to yourself. John did that. Much contemporary preaching and teaching today is all about how I can get what I want from God or how I can feel better about myself. God says, I do everything for my glory. God says, where did any of you ever get the idea that it's all about you? God says, it's about me. When your agenda begins to look like God's agenda, you're getting the right idea. John the Baptist said, me? Ha! Forget me. I'm pointing to someone who will bring salvation to everyone who will believe. And you better get ready to meet Him because He's on the way. And let me just say, every one of us will meet that Messiah, that salvation, that prophet someday. John's answer was, I am the spokesman predicted by Isaiah. The last question then, the religious leaders were having some problems and they couldn't quite figure this out. And they said, well then, if you're not Elijah, And if you're not the prophet, and if you're not the Christ, then why do you baptize? We don't get it. Why have you instituted this ceremonial thing? And by the way, let me just say, John the Baptist, we do like ceremony, okay? We got that one down. And we like ceremony, so we're not your case about that, because we like ceremony. We're really good at that. So John the Baptist, if that's what you're doing, why are you doing it if you're not the Messiah, the Christ, or Elijah? And John the Baptist said, I baptize with water, but someone stands among you and you don't even know him, and he is the one coming after me whose sandal strap I am not worthy to untie. The expected thing by the religious leaders was the expectation of ceremonial renewal. With their expectations for the prophet, the Elijah, the Messiah, their expectation was they would have this anarchy around them removed, and the Roman rule and those that were oppressing them, and they would get all the things back they wanted, and they would have once and for all the overarching ceremonial system put back into place that would be approved by all, and the Romans wouldn't suppress them. And they saw, with the Messiah coming, they saw the ceremonial system just being in its glory days and everybody doing every little jot and tittle of every little rule, and they couldn't wait for it to happen because they loved it. And they said, so if you're not all these guys, what is this little ceremony you got? Because we're not real familiar with that. The expectation was that there was a ceremony coming, and John says, this baptism I'm doing, it's just like what I said. It's just a sign. It points to someone whose shoes I'm not worthy to untie. For the last time, let me tell you, it's not about me. It's not about ceremony. It's about the Christ who is to come. John says, y'all got hung up on baptism and you totally missed what I just said. What I just said was, I'm the one Isaiah talked about. I'm the one pointing to the Messiah. And you totally missed it. Now we're talking about baptism again here. I'm pointing to the one who's coming after me, who is so great and so mighty that I am unworthy to touch his dirty, smelly feet. Or even untie his shoelaces. Foot washing was common in the time of Christ. You know that. You've heard about foot washing. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. It was an absolute act of humiliation. One like we should perform for each other. It should be our desire to be the humblest servant of each other. To untie the shoes or to unlatch the sandals of another person was considered the lowest form of servitude. As a matter of fact, it was so low that the Jewish leaders who had proselytes and students around them, they were forbidden to make their students untie their shoes because that was so humiliating. But they'd make them do all kinds of other humiliating stuff because they wanted these students to be their little puppet and do whatever they say. And they, if the master said it, the student did it. But the one thing they were forbidden is they couldn't make them untie their shoes because that was going just too far. And John said, you know what? I wouldn't even touch this Messiah's shoes. And that's why when Jesus came along and said, John, I want you to baptize me, John says, no! No, I can't. I can never do that. I could never baptize you. You should baptize me. I can't do it. And I imagine it was with tears and anguish that John dipped the Messiah in the water thinking, this can't be. How could God have me do this? This is just impossible. It's unthinkable. And I imagine he wept as he dipped the Messiah down and thought, I shouldn't do this. I shouldn't even touch him. I should be laying flat in my face at the ground. Jewish teachers were forbidden to do the very thing that John said, I would never even touch those shoelaces. Jesus was much more concerned about what was happening in the hearts of men, and so was John the Baptist, much more concerned about what was happening in the hearts of men than he was about baptism and the ceremonial system. So how can we make application from this passage? I hope much of it is obvious along the way, but let me give you four quick things to say about this passage. And these are not new points that take 20 minutes apiece, so... But four quick things. Number one, know who you are. Know who you are. Who you are is inextricably linked to who you are before God. You must understand that. In the final analysis, your eternal destiny depends on who you are before God. You're a believer, you love Him, you worship Him, He's the Lord of your life, you follow His commandments, you do as He says, you repent when He convicts you, you're a son of God, that's who you are. If you're not, God has judgment and punishment waiting. Know who you are. John the Baptist came, and every time they asked him who he was, he said, It's not about me. I'm pointing to the Messiah. Know who you are. Number two, know who it's about. Beloved, it is so easy for me to think it's about me. If you're anything like me at all, you have the same problem. And sometimes we forget that it's about God and not about us. Know what it's about. It's not about you. Number three, be a pointer to Christ. Some of us are gifted evangelistically. We see people, we take them on bike rides, we take them out for lunch, we talk to them at church, they come over to our houses, we have picnics. Some people like that among us are just outwardly evangelistic, almost by nature. It comes almost accidentally for them. And many of us look at that person and think, wow, I wish I had that. But all of us can point to Christ. You can point to Christ without having an outgoing personality. You can point to Christ without being an extrovert. You can point to Christ if your life, your actions, your words, your thoughts, your deeds and actions point to the fact that Christ is all in all. Be a pointer to Christ. What does your life point to? What do your words point to? And lastly, be humble before God. If you've listened to my preaching at all, ever, you know that there's a thread that runs through it that I'm weary of how lowly we see Christ these days. You know, I'm weary of the homeboy talk and the buddy talk with Jesus. John the Baptist was fearful when he saw the Messiah and said, I wouldn't even untie his shoes. And we don't tend to remember that like we should. The Christ that we come and worship is why we come into a sanctuary like this and why we sit and why we're quiet and why we listen, why we look at the Word of God and we say, God, teach me because your Word is holy and I want the Messiah to speak and I want to honor Christ. It's the reason that we don't act like fools in a worship service. It's the reason that we can't do anything we want in here because God is high and holy and He's on His throne and He demands our respect and He commands our worship and we want to give it to Him. It's why right now in this room it's quiet and it's sober and people aren't whispering and talking and carrying on private conversations because we know that we're sitting right now before a holy and high God who's speaking to us through His Holy Spirit and we know somehow that that's really important. It's easy for us to take a low view of God and Christ, and John sets the example for us. And even when we come before God in prayer, we prostrate ourselves and we bow our heads and we close our eyes so we're not distracted and we fold our hands and we put our hands or our head on the table or on our knees and we say, oh God, come and help us now. We need you. Oh, and it honors God so much to tell Him you need Him. When's the last time you've told God you need Him? When's the last time you've taken the crisis in your life and turned it around and said, God, you know what? This is a crisis that you brought into my life. You allowed it. Things are happening here. But Father, all it does, it just tells me right now, here and now, once and for all, I know I need you and I want to say it. Heavenly Father, I need you. Come and help me. I look for your deliverance. And God smiles and says, you're getting it. You need me. Just keep telling me because I like to hear it. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. Beloved, the pastor of your church needs God as much as any vomiting wino laying in a gutter anywhere. And you do too. You need Him in your life. You need Him in your marriage. You need Him to parent your children. You need Him as a child to obey your parents. You need Him to make decisions in the church, to lead worship, to do anything anywhere. You need Christ. You need God in your life. You need Him. Tell Him. Father, we need you. And we love to say it because we know it honors you. So, beloved, know who you are. Know who it's about. Be a pointer to Christ. Charles Spurgeon said, when I get in the pulpit, I do the same thing every week. I pick a passage out of the Word of God, I expound it, and I make a beeline for the cross. Because I want to talk about Christ. Do you? You want to talk about Christ? And lastly, be humble before God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us when we are flippant and careless about our relationship with You. Father, thank You for coming to us. Thank You for opening our eyes and ears. Thank You for giving us Your Word and making it real and alive in our lives. Father, come to us and humble us and keep us holy and use us. Father, we need You. May we say it. Father, if you have to bring circumstances into our lives to remind us that we need you, if you have to bring us to the end of our rope and give us calamity and disaster so that we will say out loud with passion, I need you, we need you, then Father, so be it. We willingly accept those consequences. But Father, make the people of God the kind of people that say, we point to Christ, we love you, it's all about you, we need you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a closing song. I would